Okay, Matthew chapter 8. And I have to say this too. I was in Lecanto, Florida, and Steve Watson was preaching a Sunday night on this passage this last spring. And this, much of what I have here and the general outline and everything comes directly from Steve. So I want to give him credit for that. And I've changed it some, as all preachers always do, you know. But it's basically Steve Watson's lesson that he gave that night. And he has some insights from R.C. Sproul that he'd gotten from R.C. on this passage as well. And so I just want you to know that, that it comes mostly from Steve Watson. But it was so edifying, I thought, I gotta bring this to the church at some point. And so I actually had worked on this lesson and had it prepared now for several months, sitting on my desk, waiting for a time when I would present it. And so it comes out naturally, just providentially, how I can use it tonight for us. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5 and through verse 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, that phrase that Jesus says in verse 10, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." What an amazing statement when you think about that, because here you had all the religious leaders, he was intimately involved with the people of Israel, and he knew what he was talking about. And so he had these 11 disciples that he had personally called, that were godly men. We knew that Judas was a hypocrite, but these were godly men, and yet he said, "I've not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel." And the disciples were standing right there when he said this. Can you imagine being one of his disciples and he says this? And it's about a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. It's quite an amazing statement. So, first of all, let's begin then by considering what faith is. And a dictionary definition is this. I'm not sure whether it's Webster's or which it is, but it's a dictionary definition that Steve gave, and there's like 6 points here to it. It says, unquestioning belief. Secondly, unquestioning belief in God, religion, etc. Third, a religion or a system of religious beliefs, as the Catholic faith. Fourth, anything believed. Five, complete trust, confidence, or reliance, as children usually have faith in their parents. And six, loyalty, allegiance to some person or thing. And so there's a dictionary a definition of faith. And note the broadness of that definition here. It makes faith to encompass anything you want or you choose to believe. And the dictionary says that's faith. Well, this is not the faith to which the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to in our text. So when he refers to this man's faith, he's not referring to this, to the same faith that the world is talking about, but to that very narrow faith is defined for us in the Word of God, is that faith which brings salvation. The faith to which Jesus is referring is not just a mental assent, we know that. It's not just assenting to some facts about the one true God, but rather to facts about God that are lovingly embraced by the heart and regularly manifested in the way a person lives. Also, the value of one's faith is directly related to the object of their faith. That's a kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? If the object of your faith is non-existent or it's worthless, then an unquestioning belief in that thing, whatever it is, will be useless and even foolish. And we have a good example in the exchange, confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And of course, you all know that story. The prophets of Baal, there are 400 or some of them, and Elijah was by himself, and he issued the challenge that, the God who answers by fire, you know, both of us lay down our sacrifices and prepare their sacrifices, and the God who answers by fire, he is the God. And so we saw the prophets of Baal, crying out to Baal, praying and calling upon him all day long and cutting themselves and all kinds of things to try to get Baal's attention. Well, what was the problem? There wasn't anybody home. They were praying into the air. The object of their faith was non-existent. It was a false god, a false deity. They're crying out to a god that didn't exist except in their minds. And you know, there's a lot of people in our society like that too. They believe in God, but they've created a god in their own image. They've created a god in their mind that they actually do pray to, and they believe in this god. But this god that they pray to doesn't even exist. He's an idol, just the same as the prophets of Baal were worshiping an idol. Many evangelicals that would call themselves evangelicals are worshiping the air. They're worshiping a false god, one that they've made up in their own minds. It's not the true God of the Bible at all. But the object of your faith, that which you have faith in, if that object is the true and the living God of the Bible, then to have an unquestioning belief in God will prove to be wisdom, and it will be very fulfilling to us. It'll be meaningful, and it'll be helpful to others and glorifying to God. It won't be something empty and vain. When Elijah prayed to the real God, you know, the real God sent real fire from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice, and he demonstrated faith in the true God of heaven. So biblical faith is the particular belief or the exclusive belief in the God of the Bible. So then let's consider then what biblical faith is. First of all, we need to understand that true biblical faith is a channel or it's a means of receiving something. As it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice in that passage how biblical faith is the channel by which grace comes. It's the God-given means through which salvation is received. It's through faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this example, or this illustration. He said, faith is like a drinking straw. It's not the drinking straw that nourishes our lives. It's the substance that flows through that drinking straw that brings us nourishment. So faith is a channel like that drinking straw. It's a means of receiving from God. And of course, in this verse that we looked at here in Ephesians, faith is the channel by which we receive the saving grace of God. I notice also that biblical faith is not naturally in man. It's not of ourselves. Nor can biblical faith be earned or merited. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. And it's the only God that can give, it is only God that can give this faith. John says, who were born not of blood, that is, not inherited from our parents, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's, faith must be generated in us from the power of God. Faith does not grow out of the soil of those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. It doesn't come naturally to us. It must be engrafted into our lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Shorter Catechism says this, says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and trust upon Him alone for salvation, for He is offered to us in the gospel. So biblical faith in Jesus has to be in Jesus Christ. He's the object of saving faith, Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Shorter Catechism says, justification by faith is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardons us of all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, the strength of biblical faith is determined by how much trust and confidence a person has in the person of God and in God's Word. That determines the strength of our faith. So then, let's then talk about the great faith that we have here displayed in our text in Matthew chapter 8. Well, first of all, let's mention the things that are leading up to the centurion's encounter with Jesus. Several things that we can assume here. First of all, that he had heard about Jesus. Obviously, he knew of Jesus' reputation, and Jesus was well known in that region by this time. And so he had heard about Christ. But secondly, so there's aspect of faith. You have to hear about it. But secondly, he believed in the Lord Jesus. He obviously believed what he'd heard about Jesus. He didn't just hear it. He believed what he heard. He believed in Christ's ability and his willingness to heal those who came to him. And this belief was manifested in what he actually did. He came and pleaded with Christ. So he believed and then he acted on it. So you see, those are the three elements of saving faith, right? You've got to have knowledge, you've got to have assent, and then you have to act on that. You have to truly believe in it enough to actually act upon it, which he did. He came, he went on a trip to find Jesus. He went to a lot of trouble to seek out Jesus, and he did so. And he didn't come in order to inquire about whether or not Jesus could heal his servant. You can see by the exchange with Christ, he wasn't questioning whether Christ could do it. He simply pled his case, as we have in verse 6. He said, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So he just pled the case. He just laid it out before Christ what his need was. We don't need to know all the content of this man's theology, all the things that he believed about the God of Israel, all the things he believed about Messiah, how much had been revealed to him about Jesus, we're not told, but we know he had a very exalted view of Christ from this content. So it's good to mention that the centurion had more than one sign of saving faith in his life as well. He obviously believed in Jesus and had those three elements of faith, but he also manifested the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And I'd point out a number of things. First of all, we talk about his humility and his compassion. He said, I am not worthy, in verse 8. No, just think about it. For a Roman officer to say such a thing is a great sign of God's grace and his work in him. Moreover, this was not just a Roman soldier. He was a centurion. He was an officer, a Roman officer speaking to a Jewish man, saying, I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. That's a very significant thing for this man to say. The Romans took great pride in themselves, and they despised the Jews as a general rule. Think about Pilate before Christ. Pilate, a Roman, and just in kind of an insulting way, he said, "Am I a Jew?" He took great pride in his supposed superiority over Christ and over the Jews. Pilate dared to insult Jesus and to let the soldiers to mock him. You can be sure this centurion would never have consented to such things. But that would be the typical treatment that you could expect from a Roman officer dealing with a Jew. But not this man. He was humble. He realized that Christ was above him. Then secondly, I point out to his thoughtfulness. He may also have been concerned for Christ's reputation, for he knew that he was a Gentile. And he knew that it would be scandalous for Jesus to come under his roof. Remember the story of Cornelius. Remember when Peter went to see Cornelius, and remember the trouble that he got in the church. He went back to the church in Jerusalem and they were mad at him for it. What are you doing going to a man that's going under the roof of a Gentile? Scandalous. And so Jesus and Peter and the men that were with him were able to testify to them what actually happened, and that was very important at that time that they had the sign of the gift of tongues, because the gift of tongues was given to these men, and obviously it also shows that the sign of the gift of tongues can't be faked, because these Jews saw the Holy Spirit come down upon them and saw them exercising the true gift of tongues, and it was clear to them that this was a miracle, a miraculous gift given to them by God, and it was a sealing of the Holy Spirit. So they were able to get Peter out of trouble by explaining all that God had done for Cornelius and his household. And then, remember, we have that famous saying that the elders or somebody in the church said that now it looks as though God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And so they accepted that because of the gifts that had come upon Cornelius. But, you can just imagine then, the scandal that would have followed had Jesus actually gone into his house. But Jesus was willing to do that. But the centurion didn't want him to. And that could have been part of the reason why he said, "Don't come under my house." And he also, we notice this man's compassion. He showed a great deal of concern for this servant. He didn't discard this servant when the going got rough and he was sick and he couldn't serve him anymore. He didn't discard him, but he went to great lengths to try to help him. And so this man, the centurion, is a great example of loving his neighbor. And really, anyone that has people under their authority ought to take a cue from this man. He was compassionate towards his servant. And he was a model of how we ought to care for others. And he was certainly a man who had been deeply touched by the grace of God, as we see these virtues in this man. So I believe this man was a true believer. I believe he had the signs of grace in his life. But let's look now at Jesus' response to the centurion's request. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "I will come and heal him." Very simply, "I will come and heal him." Now, even though this centurion represented the oppressive Roman rule over Israel, and even though he was, in fact, a Gentile, and most of the Jews, of course, despised the Gentiles as the Gentiles despised them, our gracious Lord was willing to come and hear his prayer. And there's much grace in his words, "I will come and heal him." He wouldn't come and heal the servant because he was a centurion. He didn't come because he was a Roman officer. He didn't come because he'd been ordered to. He didn't hear his prayer because of the man's wealth or because of his power or because of his goodness or because of anything else. The grace of God cannot be bought. It's a free gift. And no matter how much a person may be despised by other men, we ought never to despair of obtaining mercy from our God. He's a God of great compassion. We see this here. This story and others like it ought to encourage us to pour our hearts out to Christ in prayer, who never once rejected the prayers of a humble person coming to plead with him. He didn't He didn't reject anyone in his lifetime. And he won't reject us now that he's in his glory and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, three things we want to mention about the Gentiles' faith. How come his faith was so great? Well, let's just consider three things about his faith. Well, first, he understood how authority works. In chapter 8, verse 9, he said, I am a man under authority, having his soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And this is how God always exercises his authority. His word is all it takes. He speaks and it's done. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation, over and over it says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And consider that for every day of creation, it begins the same. It says, then God said. It's a good devotional for us if we went through Genesis chapter 1 and we count the times in the narrative that the narrative records those words. Then God said, he said, and it was through the power of his word that creation came about. So, secondly, so he knew how authority works. And then secondly, the centurion knew and believed that the power to heal came from the word of Jesus Christ. The word of Christ is the word of God, isn't it? And the word of God is the power of God. It has the power to create, and it has the power to heal. It has the power to create worlds. It has power to create a new heart in the life of a sinner. Now that takes power. The word of God does the work of God. This is a quote from G.A. Pitney, one of the early founders of the Rockford Rescue Mission. He liked to say, the word of God does the work of God. And that's something we should always remember. It's the word of God that does the work of God. I was encouraged this last visit to Florida and ministering to my own father and just seeing how I'd open the word of God to him. Just read the word and no comment on it. Just read it and how that was beneficial to him. And I kept thinking, well, it's the word of God that does the work of God. He needs the word of God. We all need the word of God. It was obvious that he was listening carefully to it. And that's an encouragement to us. Sometimes when I'm creating or, you know, trying to put together a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, I think, oh, here's the word of God. And here's the things I want to say about it. And the things I'm going to say about it, well, I don't know about those things. But I know the word of God is powerful. And so maybe I'm not going to say the things about the word of God that are the best way it could be said or the best things that could be said. But I know the word of God does the work of God. And so I always pray, God, may your blessing be upon your word. And help me not to say anything that would detract from that. Help me to say things that will enhance it or I mean, at least exalt it in the eyes of others. And so always to remember it's the word of God. The centurion, you see, he knew that Jesus didn't need to come to his house. All he needed to do was speak the word, and which he did in verse 13 when he said, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. You see, what Jesus said, as you have believed, that is, as you have had true faith, so let it be done for you. You see, this is the other thing about the centurion's faith. The centurion did not need to see signs and wonders in order to have this faith. He had this faith coming to Christ. He had this faith when he pled with Christ. He had this faith when he said to Christ, now, Lord, you don't need to come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but all you got to do is speak the word. I know I'm a man under authority. I know when I give an order and they obey it. And so all you got to do is speak the word. That's all you got to do, just speak the word. And so you can see he had the faith before he ever saw a miracle. He didn't need to see a miracle. He believed in the power of God through Jesus Christ. So There's so often in our day we see things like the charismatic movement where it just seems like they just need to see signs and wonders before they can have faith. Great faith doesn't need signs and wonders. Great faith knows God and trusts in God alone and in God's word alone. And that's what we have here with the centurion. And great faith is manifested by a life that is lived in obedience and reliance upon the word of God. And this obedience and this reliance upon the word of God doesn't need to be manifested by calling fire down from heaven, or by making the blind to see or the lame to walk, but by living in accordance with God's word in every area of our lives. This is the way a great faith works out in our lives. You know, miracles can thrill our senses. Great acts of providence can thrill our senses. You ever have your senses? Have you ever had God answer your prayer in such an amazing way that it's so clear that it's an answer to prayer? It's so clear that it's God intervening in the situation. And I've had a number of those in my life, and those are thrilling, and they really do thrill us. But we need to believe in the Word of God. God's promises given to us in the gospel ought to thrill us more. They ought to thrill us more deeply to think that the God of the universe has sent his son into the world to suffer and die on the cross so that we might have a relationship with him, that we might be made whole. To think about that God cared enough for us to send his son to suffer. This is what should thrill us, the gospel. And we need to believe the word of God when the chips are down. And when by all appearances it seems that, you know, God's word is not true. And we believe it anyway. And there's times in our lives that are like that. And sometimes it seems that God has not heard our prayers. But we need to believe that God does hear the prayers of his people, and that God will answer in his own way, in his own time. That's faith. It's easy to believe in God and believe in the things of God when everything go your way. But what do you do when things don't go your way and you're still believing in the Word of God? And there's so many instances in the New Testament where Christ heard the prayer of the humble. And I think about this thing with the Syrophoenician woman and how he heard her prayers, even though it seemed that he wasn't listening to her prayers. It seems he was ignoring her. We're going to look at that this Sunday. And yet she persisted. She didn't give up. She persisted because she believed in him. Well, here's some thoughts from R.C. Sproul and some applications for us. R.C. Sproul said that the centurion may as well have said, "You don't have to come. Just say the word. Only speak a word and my servant will be healed." He could have said, "I know the universe is here because you spoke it into existence. You said, 'Let there be light.' I believe that all authority in heaven and earth is given to you." And then R.C. Sproul said, regarding the experience versus scripture, R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "Whether this experience or that experience is of the Holy Spirit, I never know for sure. But I know this, that the Bible is God's word. It's always God's word. I can rely on his word. We'll enjoy God's immediate presence for eternity, but for now, we're to live by his word. His word is good. His word cannot be broken, and we need to firmly believe that." R.C.'s testimony is this. He said, "I realized that I needed the word of God, for that is where I find my stability, my confidence, my ability to persevere, and my hope. The Word of God has the ability to change our lives. We can depend on it and live by it. Great biblical faith believes in and relies upon and lives according to the Word of God. It's that simple. So, how much do you believe in the Word of God? How much do you rely upon it? How much do you live in accordance with it? And that will tell you what kind of faith you have. What kind of faith do you have? What is the object of your faith? Nothing less than Jesus will do, and His Word. Now, to encourage us, just some applications here. We may think that our faith is weak. In fact, it may be weak. But the good news is that our faith can grow. And there's some good pointers here as far as how our faith can grow. First of all, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's a simple statement, but it's true. If we draw near to God, He draws near to us. So how do you draw near to God? Well, we draw near to Him through prayer. We draw near to Him through the means of grace. We draw near to Him through worship. We draw near to God by seeking Him out in whatever legitimate means that is, whether it's the public means of grace or the private means of grace. I know that when I feel that I'm backsliding and I feel that my heart is growing cold to Christ, I know that alarms me. I don't like that. I know that that's going to have no good end to it. I can't allow myself to grow cold towards Christ. So what do? I grab the Word of God and I read it. I go to prayer and I pray and I repent of the coldness in my heart. And I seek God, and sometimes I'll resort to prayer and fasting because I want to be serious about drawing near to God. But see, we have to be serious about it. We need to draw near to God. So we draw near to God. Another thing the Bible says is James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. True biblical wisdom is the fear of God and walking in God's ways. True biblical wisdom is something we should seek and we should ask God for. And that will result in faith. Third thing I'd mention is that when we're experiencing trouble and sorrow, we can ask God to deliver us from those things, but more important, we should always keep in mind that it's more important that if God should choose to not deliver us, or not deliver us as soon as we would expect, or in the way He would expect, that we need to pray that God would give us the patient attitude and the trust in Him that we ought to have, and that we ought to trust in His promises until the time when God does indeed deliver us or help us through with our trials. There's so many exhortations in the Word of God about waiting on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, it says over and over again in the Word of God. And if we really, I think the more we live the Christian life and the more we go through these experiences, the more we understand what He's talking about when He says, wait upon the Lord. Because if every time you just snapped your fingers, God was right there and He said, okay, whatever you want right now, immediate gratification to your prayers, how much would that grow your faith? It wouldn't, would it? You'd say, well, I got my cosmic bellhop at my beck and call, and I just say the word and God does it. God couldn't grow faith in the soil of our souls through that means. But He grows that faith by delayed responses to prayer, delayed from our perspective. And they're always on time from God's perspective. But from our perspective, they're delayed, aren't they? They don't come when we want them to come or as soon as we want them to come. And so we need to wait on the Lord. We need to be patient. We need to remember God will answer us in His own time. But He will answer us. He is not going to let you languish. He's not going to let your faith fail. He's not going to let you perish in your sins while you're waiting. He's going to give you the grace that you need. As he said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Do you believe that his grace is sufficient? You see, these are the things that really try our faith. And as we go through these things, waiting patiently for the Lord, our faith does grow and our faith does become greater. We don't know the background of the centurion. We don't know how long he'd been in the true worshiper of Jehovah God. He might have been a true worshiper of Jehovah God for 20 or 30 years at this time in his life. And perhaps he's a very experienced believer and he'd gone through many things. But by this time in his life, he had greater faith than the 11 disciples. Yeah, you know, I don't think that just happened by, you know, just all of a sudden he got up one day and he had greater faith than the 11 disciples. I don't think it happens that way in anybody's life. But I think this is a man with some great experience. And I think God grew his faith through that. And so we need to recognize these things. And then as it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice what that verse says. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to come all trembly and wondering whether or not God is going to receive us there. He's going to receive us so that we might obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Time of need. Every Christian has a time of need. Usually every Christian has many times of need. But it is those times of need when we come to the throne of grace and then he gives us that grace that we need. And those are the things that grow our faith. It's not the deliverance that grows our faith. Now, I'm glad he does deliver us. The Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that's just one of the precious promises that we can rely on. But it isn't the deliverance itself that grows our faith so much as the belief in God's deliverance, the belief in the character of God. God is faithful, that he can't go back on his word. I remember the story was related by one of the preachers at one of the family conferences decades ago. I remember he was telling about some lady that was dying in his church. I don't know if it was him or he's quoting the experience of another pastor, but this pastor is talking to this dying woman, and he's talking to her about her death and that she, her soon dissolution, and he said, well, what would you do if you? It's part of the conversation, the part I remember. He said, what would you do if when you get there and God turns you away, and he says, no, I don't own you. He said, What would you say? What would you do? And she said, Pastor, she said that God would lose much more than I would. And he said, well, how's this so? He said, oh, she says, I would lose my soul, but he would lose his honor. So see, she believed in the promises of God. She knew that God couldn't go back on his promises. And on her deathbed, she had that calm assurance that she wasn't going to be rejected. God couldn't reject her. He couldn't go back on his word. And so so the Bible also then tells us that our faith grows by the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's word, that the exposure of God's word. Just consider these three passages of Scripture. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, that's about as clear as it can be. You want your faith to grow? You need to expose yourself to the Word of God as much as you can. Now, there again, you know, it isn't necessarily the volume of God's Word that we consume, but it's the spirit in which we receive it. It's the amount which the Holy Spirit blesses it to our souls. But it is through the hearing of God's Word. Comes through the hearing. And James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So we need to receive the word of God. And that's why I believe so much in meditation upon the word of God, that we meditate upon it. as we study the Word of God and we meditate upon it, and we think about the implications of it, receive it into our souls deeper. He says, receive with meekness the implanted Word. We need the Word of God to go deep into our souls, not just a light reading of it in our minds. Have you ever been reading the Word of God and you're actually thinking about something else? I've done that. I'm reading it quite fluently, and I don't know what I'm even reading. And there's no profit in that. But sometimes I've taken a very short passage, just a very short part of a verse, and meditated upon that and drew a great spiritual blessing from it as I thought about the depth of the meaning of it to my soul, just how much this should bring me joy and all those different things, and the Word of God becomes more implanted within me. It becomes more part of me. We want the Word of God to become part of our lives, a deep part of our lives. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Now, that's about as plain as it can get, isn't it? That you may grow thereby. You want to grow? You need to have a good intake of the Word of God as newborn babes. And how does a newborn babe desire the milk from her mother? Well, they desire it greatly, and they go after it greatly. If they're hungry, boy, they really work hard at it. And see, that's what we should be too. We should be that anxious as a baby is after its milk when it's hungry, that we should be that anxious when we open the Word of God. I'm hungry. My soul is hungry. I need this to feed my soul. So reading, meditating, memorizing, attending the preaching of the Word, but most importantly, according to James, by obeying it. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So as we intake the Word of God, we need to always examine our lives and see, are we actually living according to that? In whatever ways we're not living according to that, we need to repent. And we need to ask God to teach us how to live in accordance with that. I've had many times when I'm preparing a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or something, and I think, well, no, I got to teach this, but I don't really measure up to this passage. And sometimes I got to get down on my knees and ask God's forgiveness and say, God, I forgive me for this area of my life that I fall so short in, and forgive me that I have to preach it. Don't let me preach it as a hypocrite. I don't want to preach the Word of God as one that doesn't do it himself. And I'm sure there's many things I've preached that say, well, Al, you know, if you really thought about that, you might change the way you live a little bit. Well, that's right. The Word of God should do that to us. It should act upon our conscience. It should go deep enough within us to root out the hypocrisy that wants to grow there. This whole matter of knowing theology and knowing the things the Bible says without surrendering to those things, without really truly committing our souls to those things. That's how we grow, and that's how our faith grows. Well, I have more to say when I talk about the Syrophoenician woman. But this tells us a few things. Do we have any questions or comments anybody would like to make? You know, I'm an expert at drawing out questions from people. I say that at pastoral calls, you know. I always ask the children if they have a question. I don't think one child has ever asked me a question at a pastoral call. Other preachers can open up for questions and everybody wants to talk. But maybe I'm just so thorough, huh? Is that it? Mm-hmm. Like to believe it. Does anybody though want to say anything or ask anything? Or, not that I'd have all the answers, but I could always answer, I don't know. But, well, great faith. That's what we really want. We don't want our faith to be stagnant, and we don't want our faith to shrink. If anything, we want our faith to grow, and we want to honor God with our faith. So let's go to the Lord then in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your deep